Good morning. Thank you, Vivian, and your team for leading us this morning beautifully into this passage that we have in front of us. Last week, Tony brought up what I believe is an epic message, a significant message to us. And I'm heartened that, Andrew, you highlighted that this morning, because he asked us to pray. He asked us to do these things, to seek God, to find what we need to concentrate on in order to find out God's will individually for our lives and to get in our lane and run the race that is set before us. So in between verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 12, and my message is there's a gap that we'll have to attend to at another time about God's discipline that produces, if we're trained by it, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But today we continue our series on the book of Hebrews. Good morning, saints. We're getting near to the finish of Hebrews, and Jason will be bringing the last chapter to us next week. It's like we've been taken on a journey that takes us up higher and higher. And today, in a sense, we reach the top of the mountain. Will you climb the mountain with me this morning? A couple of weeks ago, Karen and I went and visited our son and his family. We'd just got back from the US, and there'd been a grandson's birthday while we were away, and there's another one happening the next day, and so we had presents for them, so we went and visited them. They live half an hour east of Dannevirke in some quite big hill country. And when we were about to leave, our son Josiah wanted to take us to the top of the hill, to the airstrip, and show us some things. And so we got in vehicles and we drove down this gravel road, and from the road you could see gullies and the side of hills and sheep and trees. And we went up and up and up. And then we turned onto a farm track and we went up steeper again. And as we drove along over the bumps and got higher and higher, a vista started to open before our eyes. We could see further and further. When we got to the top, you could see for many miles. To the east, we could see over the hills to the Pacific Ocean. To the north, we could see as far as Tomato Peak by Hastings. To the west, the Ruahini and Tararua Ranges led our eyes right down to the Wairarapa. In a sense, this is what our journey through the book of Hebrews is like. We've been looking at different pieces of the landscape, and now, in the second half of Hebrews chapter 12, we are taken up to the top of the mountain and given a view of eternal things in the heavenlies. We're shown the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, that Abraham waited for. And so he lived his life in the world as a stranger and a sojourner. Likewise, Moses chose to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, and endured as seeing him who was invisible. And thus, he was storing up treasure for himself in heaven. Remember also that they, that Tarsus spoke of, the heroes of our faith, they, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. For God has purposed, he has provided that they and us are to be perfected together. We, like them, are waiting still. And I believe that we also need to catch sight of the heavenly vision. If we are to be disentangled from the things in this world, get in our lane and run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you haven't left us to work it out for ourselves, but you've given us your word in Scripture. You've given us the living word, Jesus. You've called us to come up higher. And the apostle here has given us a description of heavenly things that we could not know otherwise. Please increase the vision of our spirits that we can look upon these things, that we can come up higher, that we can become the people that you deserve, that you desire us to become. So thank you, Lord. Presence yourself with us by your Spirit, we pray, and show us the way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll start reading at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Once again, we have set before us the contrast between the old and the new, the temporal and the eternal. To pursue peace and holiness or trouble and sin. To gratify our desire now or to wait for the better future thing. To focus on the physical thing we can see and touch, or to look to the eternal reward we see by faith. To be part of the crowd that doesn't want to hear God's word and draws back in fear, or to be drawn in close by the glorious prospect of being part of an enormous crowd of angels and people of joy and righteousness and celebration and worshipping God, the one we love. And Abel shed blood that cried for vengeance, and the blood of the new covenant ministering life. Then lastly, we have the things that can be shaken and the things that cannot be shaken. This life and this old world will pass away, but the living word, Jesus, will not pass away. It made me think, reading these things, of the old hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. God is the only constant. He changes not. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is holy, 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 as we sung a few minutes ago. The apostle exhorts us not to refuse him who speaks, not to turn away, to have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. God was the fire on Mount Sinai, and he is still a consuming fire today. From the top of the mountain, we look with spiritual eyes at the heavenly vision that the verses open up to us. However, we are still on this earth in the present age. We are faced with the now and the not yet. We're in the midst of the journey here, but are yet to reach the celestial shore. We are reborn spiritually, but are waiting for the salvation, the redemption of our bodies. So what are we to do now as individuals? What should the church look like in this age? And what is the task she is to perform? So let's take a closer look at our text. What is the text requiring of us as individuals? Hebrews 12:14 says this: pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. What a thought. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. There's a view that if we come to Jesus, we'll have happiness now and holiness hereafter. That's not what the New Testament teaches. We need to pursue holiness now in order to have happiness hereafter. Earlier I said, good morning, saints. Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. How do we see ourselves this morning? Are we sinners or saints? We're called to be saints. How much do we live out what we believe about ourselves? Are we sinners or saints? Tony spoke last week about besetting sins, and Andrew brought it before us again this morning.
If we are trapped in things that are robbing us of freedom from sin, now is the time to address it. Jesus came to set us free, to destroy the works of the enemy. But I think also there is a habit we can get into of calling ourselves a sinner because we feel that we're not perfect. When there is no obvious sin in our lives. And then there is a kind of false humility that says, I'm just a sinner. That is perhaps actually pride in disguise. All these things are taking away from Jesus' work for us on our behalf on the cross. They become either an excuse to give in to temptation or a handicap to stop us running the race set before us. The scripture teaches us that all sinners are shut out of the kingdom of God. We're called to be saints. We're called to come up higher. Let's align ourselves with our calling and seek those things which are above. As Tony said last week, we're called to come up. So what are saints? It's a bit confusing because we, within our English, use different words that really are from the same root and made the same and mean the same things. The Greek used here is hagios. Hagios means sanctified ones. And so we say holy or we say sanctified or saint. They're all from the same root. They have the same root meaning. Sanctify means, from Strong's concordance, one, to be holy. Two, be separate from profane or common things. Consecrated or dedicated to God. Three, purified. Cleansed externally, cleansed internally by the renewing of the soul, and free from guilt of sin. Now, we don't become holy by trying to live a holy life. That's coming under the law. A holy life is the outworking, the result of being holy, not the means of it. The next verse points us to the grace of God, warning us not to fall short of it. It's by grace. Hebrews 10 teaches us that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, sanctified by the blood of the covenant, and that he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So I ask myself, I ask you, are we being sanctified? In 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul says, and the context here was in those that would not, that could not inherit the kingdom of God because of sin, because of sexual immorality, because of idolatry. And he goes on to say, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so if we don't become holy by doing holy things, if that's the result of holiness, how does it work? I think of Moses at the burning bush. God was in the bush speaking to him. And he said to Moses, take the sandals off your feet, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground. He was in the backside of the wilderness. The particular piece of sand or desert where he was standing in the wilderness was no different than any other. So what makes the difference? Why was that ground holy? Because of the presence of God. Where God is, it is holy. It has everything to do with our proximity to Jesus. I cannot make myself holy, but I can bring myself closer to Jesus. Hebrews is calling us to come close. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 4:6 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need to come, saints. We need to come to the throne of grace for mercy and to find grace. We talk about the means of grace. How do we come close? We come in our private prayer. We come in praise. We come in worship. We come by meditating on the Word of God. We come by fellowshipping with the saints. We come. We come. We can't do it of ourselves, but we can be willing. We can consecrate our lives to Christ. We can become his possession. We are bought with the price, the precious blood of Jesus, so that we are no longer our own, but we are owned. The things that belong to him are holy. To be separated unto God is holy, separated from the world, the flesh, and the devil. When they consecrated things for the tabernacle in the wilderness, they sprinkled it with blood. That marked that it belonged to God. We have Jesus as our high priest that has entered in for us. When we're in the States, we were at Karen's mother's 90th birthday. We had a lovely celebration. Family gathered from all over. And just after that, I got sick. I got influenza A. And I did the test and found out and got in touch online. And they prescribed me Tamiflu. But it was 48 hours before I took it. It helped. But I literally coughed for 4 weeks. I was coughing when I came back. And I was coughing during the week. And I've got some mints and things in my pocket just in case it breaks out again. And I noticed something. I said to Karen a couple of weeks ago, I said, I don't feel right. I'm sort of out of joint somehow. And I thought about it. And I thought, you know, I've been coughing. I've been sick. I've been these things. But I've also been looking at the news and looking at the effect of the geopolitical changes that are happening. And I realized that I had altered my gaze that little bit off Jesus. And so I came back. And I went before him. And I made him the focus. The first thing that I do in the day after cleaning my eyes out and having a cup of tea. That's what makes the difference. That's what brings us close to him. Pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Let us continue. We'll read verses 15 through 17. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. As I was considering these verses over time, the themes that came to me, this is such a passage of Scripture, the second half of Hebrews 12, that yes, you could go and exegete verse by verse, but what came to me is, let's look at what God is saying to us today through these things. And one thing that occurred to me after the challenges of us as individuals is that we're brought to see this great company of angels and saints, that there's a community of God that we're brought into. And so looking at these verses 15 through 17, I saw that we belong to one another. We're part of the community of saints. We rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. If one suffers, we all suffer. Sin in one person can be a root that causes others to fall, and many can become defiled. What we do can affect others in the church. Cain said to God after he had murdered his brother Abel, "Am I my brother's keeper?" He should have been. And we should also look after and look out for our brothers and sisters in the church. Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." It's not just about us, saints. We're in it together. Esau is used here as an example. Our worldly now thing that we indulge in can cause many to become defiled. It can affect the whole body. We have the responsibility to be our brother and our sister's keeper. Esau is used as an example of one whose focus was on the now instead of the eternal. He fed his appetite now instead of waiting to inherit the blessing. It's lust. Lust is the thing that says, "I want it, and I want it now." And the word profane in our text, he was a profane person. It can be translated godless or common. It's out of the heart of man rather than the heart of God. And in the church over history, kingdom now theology, replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel, and the faith prosperity gospel come out of this desire to have things now. It's called over-realized eschatology. That is applying things that pertain to the end when Jesus returns to the present. It's getting the cart before the horse. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we pray this, what we are saying is, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." When Jesus returns, he sets up his kingdom, and then we reign with him, not now. Now the kingdom of God is within us, and we don't observe its coming into the soul. Now, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, so his followers are not fighting. As a church, we should not be bearing physical arms. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now we have to have a testimony of faith like the heroes in chapter 11 that witness to the resurrection of Christ. It is ours to love our enemies and to be salt and light in the world in the character of Jesus through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Satan works in the world in the character of the serpent, that is deception, and in the character of the dragon, that is persecution. His tools are domination, intimidation, and manipulation. He is a liar, and the truth is not in him. When we see these things in operation in the church or politics in the world, we don't have to look any further. We know that it is the spirit of the world and not the spirit of God. So what should the church look like in this age? What is the task she is to perform? Jesus said in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." In Acts 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In John 16, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Paul in Philippians 3:20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." Last week, Tony shared some heroes of faith from more recent times. One of them was Robert Murray McShane. This same Robert Murray McShane and Andrew Bonar led a ministry group to Europe in 1839 to minister to Jewish communities. As a result, the Sofia family in Budapest came to faith in Yeshua as their Messiah. Aaron Adolf Sofia was 8 years old and became a true master in Israel. He was a contemporary of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who validated him publicly. So I want to read a quote from Adolf Sofia's great work on the Lord's Prayer. Quote, "The early Christians were unworldly because they were otherworldly citizens of the age to come. As the church gained a position of worldly ease and power, she forgot that during this dispensation, Christians are to be a little flock whose only mission is to testify, to suffer, and to wait, whose only weapons are those of the Spirit, whose only protection is the promise of Christ, and whose only glory, the hidden glory of the indwelling Spirit." As the pagan element entered the church, the Jewish scriptural element disappeared. Instead of hoping for the coming of Christ, the church rejoiced in her outward power and the recognition and help of the world. The true church is a widow, poor and helpless, trusting in her Lord and waiting for his return. The false church is a queen and no widow at all, giving thanks for her prosperous condition and boasting of her power and splendor. The true church calls herself an election, a witness for God, separated from the world, shining as a light in the darkness. The false church boasts of her comprehensiveness, her large numbers, her increasing popularity, embracing all nations and civilizations. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ and his kingdom could never be held in a church which is in its essence a false anticipation of the millennial kingdom, a confusion of church and kingdom. The rights which Rome as a harlot usurped shall then be exercised in holiness by the bride of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 18, abridged, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. There are two women in the book of Revelation that are types of religion, the bride and the harlot. One is heavenly minded and the other earthly. One prostitutes itself with the world, and the bride is called to separate from her. The bride makes herself ready, and her fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The heart of the apostles was to present to Jesus a virginal bride at his coming, holy and without spot or wrinkle. That is the church we are called to become. Now let's read verses 18 to the end of the chapter. The last theme I want to focus on is the awesomeness of God. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. God is holy love. His holiness brings fear and awe, and his love draws us into his arms. How is it that we experience God in a different way than Israel at Sinai? He's the same God. Just imagine for a moment that this wall along here is the side of Mount Sinai. If any one of us was to touch it, we would instantly die. Do you think we would be sitting next to it? God is holy. He dwells in light inaccessible and full of glory. And there's a word, awful, meaning full of awe. God has been described as the awful other. Humanity is fallen and corruption has entered and cannot stand in the eternal light of God and live. God is holy, but he is also love. His love calls us to himself, and he has provided the way to come. Moses was exceedingly frightened and trembling, and God said to him, "Come up into the mount and be there." Can you imagine? Moses went up into fire and darkness and smoke and thunder and was there with God for 40 days. I don't think there was much left of the old Moses after that. When he came down again, he was radiant with the reflected glory of God. God is calling us up higher, saints. So what is the difference between our experience of God and Israel's? He's the same God. We see this fearsome image of Sinai, and yet we look at what is described here, and we have this marvelous scene of celebration and joy and glory and acceptance in eternity. What was different? We don't come to Sinai, but to the heavenly Zion and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. That is the difference. The blood of Jesus speaks louder than Abel's. The blood of Abel cried for vengeance. The blood of Jesus cries for mercy. There's a line from an old hymn. Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for my pardon cries. Our passage today tells us that there is a shaking coming. There's an earthquake coming like no other. But it's also a heaven shake. We haven't experienced that. When it hits, it'll be the end of everything as we know it. In that day, there is only one place of safety, and that is inside Jesus. All through the book of Hebrews, God is calling us to come to him, and he has provided the way to come and to be embraced by holy love. Coming makes all the difference. We'll become heavenly minded and holy and disabused of the glittering things that tempt us in this world. Don't refuse him who speaks from heaven. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. I've been taken up with Tony's message last week. In preparing this, I've wept a few tears. And I've thought, how can we hear messages like that without giving an opportunity for you, for us to respond? We don't have altar calls here as a rule. But I think it is appropriate in the light of what we've been seeing through Hebrews to give each of us a chance to come. To come. If we don't know Jesus, come. If we think we're a sinner and not a saint, come. We need to do business with God. We need to contract with Him. We need to make a statement in the stand. And so I'm going to invite anybody who believes that they have been touched by God through these messages to come forward. One of the titles of the Holy Spirit is the finger of God. Jesus said, if I do these things by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So if God is fingering anybody in their hearts as they've been moved last week or this week, I'm asking you to come forward now with elders, with pastors, and declare today that we're going to come, that we won't refuse Him who speaks. And we'll pray. So I'm going to pray. And if God is moving you, come forward. Loving Father, Lord, we bear our hearts before you today. Thank you for your word of life. Thank you for speaking to us in grace and mercy and truth rather than anger and wrath. That's to come. But now is the day of salvation. Why didn't the Israelites come? He said, today if you hear my voice, harden not your hearts as they did in the rebellion. It says, because it was not, the hearing was not mixed with faith by them. So Lord, give us that measure of faith that we can contract with you today and do business with you. And let us go from this place, finding our lane and running the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.